First Peter this morning. We're going to end up chapter 2. Now, here's what I'm going to say as we begin this time. Today's text will either make you angry and disappointed. God's word has a way of doing that sometimes. Or it might leave you perplexed and contemplative. Like, how does that work? Now, I don't think that that will be due to a lack of understanding. I think the text is pretty clear. I think where the anger, disappointment, perplexity, or all that may fall into, how do we put that into practice? Because one of the things I love about our congregation is we love God's word and we are willing to be obedient to it. So we see the truth and say, okay, well, how do I put this into practice? And I think that might be where some of the rub is for today's text. Because here's why. Though we learned last week we are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, which is just glorious all in of itself, we live in human nations. We're a chosen race, royal priesthood, belong to the king, greater allegiance to him, but yet we live in human nations. And though our greater allegiance is to God, who makes us all those things, by the way, which is glorious, we have authorities in our human nations, right? We have bosses. Even when you say the word boss, you either shudder or you're happy, right? We have bosses, governors, mayors, city council, institutions, CDC, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? So how does a holy nation with greater allegiance to the creator of that holy nation, how do they, we, live, act, think about the human nature's structure, the governing authorities over our life at various points? Well, this is really a legitimate question, isn't it? I suspect you've thought about it once or twice. I mean, I'm sure the last couple of years hasn't brought this up in your mind at all, right? This is a legitimate question, and especially for suffering Christians who are the recipient of this particular letter. Their suffering is difficult. We cannot overstate that. And perhaps their suffering is just beginning to get really tough. Do a look over history, and you'll find that Roman rule was fierce. It really escalated during a guy's name, Nero, during his reign. You can look it up. Nero's ruling can best be described as one of the most horrific persecutions of the church. Now, at the time of this letter, the Christians being addressed more than likely probably are at the end of the reign of Claudius, if you care, who was a little bit more favorable, but yet still put a lot of pressure, and maybe perhaps at the beginning of Nero's reign. Why do I say that? Well, here's why I say that, because what we're going to read may feel really hard to apply, especially when we think about Nero's reign. It's probably falling somewhere in that transitional period where things are starting to be ramped up. But here's the point I'm trying to make, that the state-sponsored persecution, state-sponsored, go persecute Christians, that was under Nero's reign, that was a part of policy, it's probably not taken full effect at this point, the best we can kind of look at history. And really, part of the insight is the overall positive outlook of the governing authorities in these verses, it point to at least some protection from the state, at least a little bit. But I don't want to overlook, as we've been learning, they are, as a people of God, as a chosen race, holy nation, they are being ostracized, whether it's socially, professionally, for what? For simply being Christ followers. So they are suffering, don't get me wrong. Where it falls in the depth, it's kind of hard to tell, but it's got to be somewhere. And things are about to ramp up more than likely. They are suffering nonetheless. So how do we live as people of God in human nations, communities that we find ourselves? So here's how we're going to go through this. I'm going to read the text, and then we'll pick it apart little by little because I want to ensure that we do understand and then perhaps look at contemporary applications, always making the big point at the end, right? So that's how we'll tackle, we'll eat this beast here, okay? How do you eat an elephant? One piece at a time, though I never plan on eating an elephant, but one piece at a time, we'll hopefully eat this text. So what I hope, though, what I've been praying for, is that we'll see the call that's in this text this morning that is upon our lives, that we'll see that as a call to exalt the glorious suffering servant, our Savior Jesus. I hope that's what will kind of come around this morning and say, yes, that is worth this time together. That is worth the energy of my life. Is that through the way that I live, embracing the call, I will gloriously put on display the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. So with all that, are you ready? Let's read our text this morning. We will be in chapter 2, starting in verse 13, and read to the end of the chapter. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. You intrigued already? Yeah. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor every 70, kind of like a summary. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Verse 18 shifts to a more specific relationship. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin or are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's start with the word be subject. I suspect that's the one that makes you jump back for a second. Be subject. Maybe some of your translations say submit. This word actually shows up 6 times in 1 Peter. This is the first occurrence of this particular word. And then after this, be subject, submit, is applied to various relationships that we experience. Now, here's what's interesting about the Bible. The Bible deals with all of our human relationships quite often. We sometimes refer to them as household codes, and here we're about to get into that. Why does the Bible deal with that? Because come to find out, the gospel does actually change us. And come to find out, it radically changes us, and it actually changes the way that we relate to others. So the Bible often gives guidance, clarity, application of what it means to now be in these relationships. And that's kind of what we're moving through. And Peter introduces the term here, and then we get it 6 more times we'll be looking at over the next couple of weeks. But what does be subject mean? Well, it's actually interesting how Peter develops the use of the word actually over the 6 occurrences. Here in verse 13 is actually an imperative, and I know I've brought up English a good bit, well, not English, Greek, but grammar. Let's go there. I brought up grammar a good bit together, but I think it's helpful for us to see Peter, carried along by the Holy Spirit, writing in such a way to be informative to us. And here in verse 13, when we get the word at the first time, it's a full-on command. Imperatives are commands. This is what you should do. While all the other, they still kind of have a command emphasis to them, but they actually take their, for lack of a better word, oomph. That's a theological term, oomph. All these other commands of be subject kind of bear their weight over this overarching command. You see, verse 13 is kind of viewed at the 30,000-foot view, if you will, meaning this. It's kind of the general tendency that we should have in all human institutions that have authority. What it's actually getting at is that our first response is to be subject, to recognize that there is an ordered structure that is actually in place for our benefit, or at least is supposed to. That's what the text says, right? To punish evil, praise good. One scholar that I came across as I was really trying to dive into this word, see all the other household codes, how it was used, one scholar put the word this way, and he offered a suggestion, which I think is really helpful, defer as a possible translation. I think that's kind of wise. It's actually really fitting with the context and the grammar. But notice it does not say dismiss. It doesn't say dismiss. So be subject means to defer, to recognize, looking toward those authorities as good things for us and for the community. That should at least be our tendency. That's how we should view the human nation that we are in. Another interesting aspect of this command is that grammatically, it forces this unique nuance that someone subjects themselves. It's a bit differently. Here's what that means. It's not an oppressive obedience. That's not what he's getting at here. What he's getting at is that one willingly recognizes there is a structure for the good of the community, so my tendency is to be subject to that, to defer. It's a recognition, a willingness to see that there is possible good in the authorities. And perhaps I should submit to what they're asking, because perhaps it is good. You see, Peter could have used the word obey. No question there, obey. Well, that's what we got to do. And he does that often for any older kids in the room. He does that often in household codes applied to children. I'm just saying, my kids aren't here. They're with aunt and uncle. I'll tell them later. But he could have used that word, as he does oftentimes. But throughout all the occurrences here, throughout all of them, what he's pushing is to be subject. He's emphasizing a recognition, and not only a recognition, but a willingness to defer to those in authority. That seems to be what he's getting at. Now, I would assume the next thing floating in your brain that you would like to just scream out, why? Why? Don't tell me what to do. Why? Well, you know, it's not for them. Do you catch what the text gives the reason why? For the sake of the Lord. Now we're dealing with a little bit more higher authority, aren't we? Defer, be subject, submit. You don't do it for the sake of them. You do it actually for the sake of the Lord. The text actually says that it is the Lord's will that by doing good, yes, that would include the posture of be subject, that is doing good alongside many other things that Christians do, we've discussed at length, that this doing good seems to be the overall life of a Christian. The character of God comes out and we do good, and apparently good is to defer and to consider and recognize and be willing. But in the context of this text, it does include, whether you like it or not, we've got to do something with be subject and to defer. But what we've established, it's not for their sake, but it's for the sake of the Lord. It is actually his will that by doing good, which most certainly has to include this posture, this tendency, this willingness, is part of his will that he would desire us to do. And by doing this good, there's something that occurs. Did you catch that in the text? The reason given that it's the will of God that we do good is that when we do good, and by doing good, as the text says, it will do something. What will it do? Silence the ignorance of foolish people. Don't you love all those words? Silence, ignorance. Like, yeah, ignorance. I can get behind that. But something about this doing good that includes this posture tendency of deferring, it has a way of silencing the ignorance of foolish people, those who don't fully understand gospel matters, those who don't fully understand what it actually means to be the holy nation, a chosen race. All they have to look at is you. And that can be good and bad, can it? But something about this particular action will help to silence, to put away things said by those who just don't know. Ignorance not in a negative, you're so stupid, but ignorance in you just don't know. When the gospel takes root, those who don't know that gospel will think certain things about you. But something about doing good, being subject and deferring, will actually help. Accusations will be leveraged against those who follow Christ. Can I get an amen? Yes, they will. Accusations will come, they fly. So, Peter is saying, so let your life, the subjection to human authorities, not dismissing and being unruly, which is a key factor, let that be a way that silences the false claims. Let that be a way that puts on display, that speaks louder than their accusations and puts to silence. But our tendency isn't to dismiss and become unruly, but to defer and consider. You see, there are gospel matters, brothers and sisters, those visiting with us in play, that are way more important than your comfort. I want to let that one settle for a second. There are gospel matters in play that are way more important than our comfort. That's hard to swallow sometimes, I'll admit. And if I'm receiving this letter, I'm like, Peter, it's pretty tough here. It's not very comfortable losing customers in my business, being accused of all kind of things. So I should just do good, huh? But there's gospel matters at play that are way more important than your comfort. You see, our allegiance, our pledge to the holy nation is to be gospel people through and through. There's higher things that we put in front of our life, and newsflash, comfort kind of falls down a little bit. You see, the gospel has freed us. Verse 17 tells us that, right? Clearly, it's freed us. So we can actually be servants to a true king. Isn't that amazing? Your freedom is not for you to go do whatever you want. That actually isn't freedom. Freedom is to willingly say, no, there's a true king who I become a servant of. And as I become a servant, I live as he has instructed me to be, because his will is better than my will, so therefore, perhaps it's helpful for me to consider what he is saying. And then Peter seems to remind them, you're not slaves to any of that stuff. You've actually been freed. And this is really a helpful point in discussing our relationships to human nations, because we're not doing it for them. We're doing it because we've actually been freed, and we serve a king who has asked us because there are gospel matters at play. We are first and foremost free, and that freedom from sin primarily, it actually allows us, maybe I could say compels us, and what this text says calls us to be able to listen to others who have authority, knowing that the final authority lies with God the Father. We have that assurance. And so if I listen to him, I'm going to be all right. I know that's not great English, but I'm going to be all right. If I were to listen to the Father who has final authority, talking about the authorities that we have here. And so what is the text saying? Here's what it's saying about this. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up. Don't use this freedom to be unruly. Oh, I'm free. I can do whatever I want, all the while just pridefully living your life. He says, don't use the freedom to be unruly. That really seems to be the point of verse 17. Don't use the salvation you have to be unruly, to reject all human institutions, unwilling to listen and process what they may offer us. Because in the end, brothers and sisters, if the human institution is doing what it's designed to do, which according to here is punish evil, praise good, then doing good should not cause any trouble. At least it shouldn't. If the human institution, human nation, is doing what it was designed to do. But now here is where we as Christians, in our freedom, use wisdom and patience, right? Be subject to those who punish evil and praise good. That's right, isn't it? We're all like, yeah, okay, that makes sense. But in your mind right now, you're saying, but, what about when those human authorities invert that? How do we function? Because I would suspect that's really our biggest concern this morning. It kind of makes sense, you know, you're punishing evil and praising good. Well, yeah, that's good. It's good for the community. It's good, so I'm going to continue to do good. But we know at times human institutions, human nations are not holy nations, are they? So what happens? That becomes a difficulty for you and I. And we think it's difficult, but we're not living in a world that they lived in. But we might see and struggle with, well, how do I do this? Well, honestly, I think Peter had that in mind, and that's why this next section, 18 through 20, I think will actually help us answer that. So let's just reread it to refresh our memories, 18 through 20. Servants, very direct relationship, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust. Well, here's some insight that I didn't want to hear. 19, for this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows when suffering unjustly. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This kind of helps us answer this looming, difficult question, right? The posture of defer, be subject, is now applied to a more specific relationship. But I can almost just see Peter as he's writing saying, I'm going to use the servant and the master relationship to further develop what I just said about the above point, to actually get to the real difficulty of human nations. Maybe I'm going to speak favorable about the nation, but I'm going to dig into the weeds a little bit. I'm going to use this relationship that most everyone in the local gathering would have kind of felt. Hey, you're probably asking, what do we do when it's harsh? So he's kind of using this a bit of maybe a paradigm, for instance, or a way to kind of get to the heart of this really difficult question. But for you and I, it's kind of hard for us to fully grasp this relationship. Really, the only close counterpart is kind of the employee-employer relationships, but you have to be clear, servants did not enjoy all the rights you and I have in our employments, right? So to have a tough boss was quite a hardship for these servants. You and I have organized structures and ways by which we can, hey, this doesn't seem right. Well, they didn't have that. So this call to just, hey, be in there, be subject, is quite weighty for them. And it's not always a one-to-one, but it's the kind of best we can think through what he's getting at. But notice that he's trying to bring us all into the conversation to answer this most difficult question. How do we deal with injustice and wrong and harsh treatment? But we have to understand, in their context of the world, having a tough boss was a huge hardship. It's hard for us to fully understand. But we get it at some level. Peter encourages them to take the same approach that he just said. Even if the master is harsh, be willing to defer, be subject to them. Well, this is difficult. Now, here's the qualifier. The reason given is this. What credit is it to you if you suffer for being sinful or unruly? That actually does nothing for the gospel, and it does nothing for you. So what does it mean to defer and to be subject is to continue to do good at all times. Because if the harshness and injustice is coming, let it be coming because of doing good. So the call is the same. Continue to do good. Continue to do what it is the Lord has called you to do. And if that doing good brings suffering, we'll continue to stay faithful. In essence, if that ruling authority punishes good and praises evil, you don't stop doing good because your ultimate allegiance is to God. And it is for His sake, and it is His will that you would do good. And in the end, isn't it better for even that harsh ruler to see good? Whether they acknowledge it or not, that is actually good for them too. So if it gets inverted, it seems that Peter, which is probably what they're feeling, says, continue to do good. Continue to do good. While you're suffering for good, know this, though, that your conscience is clean, right? That God's favor is upon you, and that will help you endure all that suffering. So what do we do when the ruling authorities invert their role? Keep doing good. And good is defined as living the character of God. Now, we can't just say it's a personal piety or personal holiness, because it has to include that these deeds, this holy living, this doing good, well, the public must see it at some level. How else could it silence the ignorant of the foolish people if they don't see us continue to do good? You see, this seems to reinforce that larger call upon the life to be holy. Here's a specific application. Getting right into their wheelhouse, right into their world, and in your world. It is to be holy because God is holy. Maybe that's not the most pleasant answer you want this morning. But the clear call for you and I is to continue to do good whether it causes suffering or not. To have a tendency to defer, be subject, recognize the structure, all the while doing good. Now, as I try to think about a modern example, I was just so at a loss of recently and where we've seen this in play. I couldn't think of anything. That's sarcasm, by the way. You're probably already thinking about how we've seen a lot of this stuff on display within the last 2 or 3 years. We saw it, and we struggled, we wrestled with it, we tried to figure out, we're people, holy nation, living in a human nation, and we're all going through some stuff. And how do we respond to this? Well, you know I'm referencing COVID, right? That was a real modern, contemporary struggle for us to try to live out these realities. Because when the initial COVID hit the scene, spring break, we were in New Mexico, and the whole world was shutting down. We're in our hotel room looking at each other going, what do we do now? And I just emailed the members that we're trying to process and think through it. But in the midst of that, there was something kind of good in communities. There were governing authorities that asked that all businesses, nonprofits, churches not to gather. We deferred. We subjected ourselves to the recognition that perhaps this order structure is a little better situated to make this type of a decision. And that the moment that we are in right now, perhaps our information isn't where they have. So we, like all other institutions and a lot of churches, we didn't gather. We made special arrangements to gather online because that's a big deal for us, right, to gather. We didn't want to let it go, but we were willingly deferred and said, okay, all right, it just hit the scene. We're kind of unsure about all of this. So we said, we want to come alongside what the rest of the community is doing and say, yeah, we're going to defer here. Because maybe we don't have the insight that they have. And perhaps it would be good. We met that following Sunday right after everything hit. And then, you know, our governor asked. And so we said, okay. Now, one of the joys we have of being in Arizona, we actually didn't experience the going beyond of what was reasonable for all, right? We didn't really experience that a whole lot. So it was kind of easy decision for us. It seemed that what was most fitting, especially according to the text today, and it seemed what was most fitting for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of the gospel, that we're not unruly, illogical people. We're willing to try to consider these things and do what is best. So we became happy to join the community in the efforts to promote the well-being of people, to help try to keep everyone safe. But there were other places, right? There were other communities where the ruling authorities seemed to be putting extra stipulations upon churches. Now, in those communities, churches used the ordered structure to not defer. Notice those churches that actually care about this text, okay, that consider the truth of scriptures, they did not dismiss and become unruly. They deferred to the organized structure. They filed complaints. They expressed their opinions. And they didn't become unruly. And you know what happened? It ended up being a very peaceful way that where rules were changed and they were allowed to gather. It was very different than becoming unruly, dismissive, and hateful. We didn't experience that here in Arizona, praise the Lord. But there were quite a few churches that had to consider, is this going too far? And it's a command from the Lord to gather, and you're not allowing us to gather, and we think you're putting a little extra stipulations. And so they navigated that, but yet they didn't dismiss, they deferred to the opportunities they had to file the complaints, to express their concerns. And it worked out well and put the church in a much better light in that community. Now, that's a really small example. It was a big deal. Don't get me wrong. I don't know that it fully captures a perfect one-to-one comparison to the Christians here in 1 Peter. But it's something as of recent where we tried to put into practice this text. And once we did gather, we took in information, we made some stipulations even in our gathering, but you know what? We could gather, and that's all that mattered. Spread the chairs out. I don't care. We're here. We're in the same room. Wear a mask. I don't care. We're in the same room because we're able to fulfill the higher calling of gathering, but you know what? We'll consider. We'll defer. We'll listen, and we were able to still be what God has called us to be. It's hard. It's not a perfect one-to-one. We have way more liberties and rights than they would have had. Their suffering would have made life very unpleasant for their well-being. So the call for them to continue to suffer by doing good, which, by the way, that doing good brought the suffering, was quite a lofty call. If that's all you and I will endure in our lifetime, you know, COVID, I think we're all right. Because that was a lofty call, do you see what Peter does in those last glorious verses, 21 to 25? He puts the suffering Christ forward as our example. This section captures so well the heart of Christianity. The center of all we believe is the suffering Christ that you and I just came around together as a body of believers. With each verse, each line communicates a Savior that suffered, not only suffered, but suffered unjustly. If you want to know unjust suffering to its fullest degree, look at Christ. You want to know how to handle unjust suffering? Look towards Christ. Matter of fact, you Christians, with the word Christ in your name, you actually bear the name of a sufferer. So since you bear his name, you should not expect anything less in your pursuit of Christ. He was the great sufferer. He walked it, lived it. He was hung upon a tree by it. And what I mean by it, I mean unjust suffering. When he could have called down a legion of angels and said, "Stop it right now," he didn't. There was more at stake than his own comfort. And here he sets an incredible example for you and I. In all the injustices, he did not sin. There was no deceit. He remained truthful. He did not return abuse for abuse. But you want to know what he did do? continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Brothers and sisters, we can parse out all the possible nuances of be subject. And we can go through all of that so we can try to do well by living for the Lord. But none of that is as helpful as a judge who judges justly. I get a big grin when I think about that. And we did as a church. We parsed it out the best we could. How can we live this out? But none of that was as comforting as a judge who judges justly. That gave us so much comfort as we tried to do what we thought was best. Whether we thought it was too much or too little, it doesn't matter because the judge who judges justly, oh, he's presiding over all. And he's good. Verses 21 through 25 are loaded with encouragement. Peter's reaching back to the Old Testament again. He's quoting the scriptures. He's just throwing it out there and he's bringing all this encouragement. So these suffering Christians are going, oh, wow. Yeah, I'm enduring some unjust, undeserving suffering, but it has no comparison to my Savior who left an example. What we have in this example is what not to do. Hey, don't sin. Don't be given to deceit. Don't return insult for insult. Then we actually get some of what to do. Entrust yourself to the judge who judges justly. Oh my goodness, brothers and sisters. How encouraging is that? That justice will come, whether you figure it out here or not. It will come, and it must come from a judge who judges justly. But there's one more encouragement in this text that is so good. Jesus leaves us an example, and that example is what he is for us. Do you catch he's our righteousness? Don't you love how the text says, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin. That's pretty good news. And live to righteousness. Live in such a way that puts God's character on display. Live in such a way that we are right with the Lord, which must include the text we just looked at. He's almost looking at them saying, you can do this. Because he died for your sins. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're free to be a slave and servant to the righteous one, to live out righteously, even if that means great suffering. You can do it. But he ends with this wonderful thought. What else has he done for us? He has turned us back to the shepherd and overseer. We were like sheep going astray. And when COVID hit, we looked like a bunch, like, oh, we're. And there the shepherd and the overseer was. I've got you. Don't you love the imagery? The shepherd, I'll care for you. Keep doing good. Keep being faithful. I'm going to look after you. And I'm going to help provide oversight, wisdom, when you're trying to navigate culturally difficult historical moments. I'll help. And I think Peter is looking at the suffering Christians. He's our shepherd. He's our overseer. This morning, I went way too long. This morning, let us hear this. The undeserved suffering of Christ for the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan is the paradigm for all Christians. Now, that's a mouthful. But that's exactly what Peter is doing. He calls him to a lofty task and says, guess what? Our Savior's already done it. Jesus now becomes a paradigm for the life that you and I live. His undeserved suffering becomes a paradigm that we now live our life. If suffering comes, and it will, Christ sets the greatest course for you and I. You see, Christ willingly endures suffering by doing good. And he endures suffering undeserved, and the good that it accomplishes, oh, can we get a huge amen. And if you're in this room this morning, he suffered for you. And if you don't know him, the suffering is for your good too. Let us rejoice this morning. Let us be slow to respond. Let us have a tendency to mirror the character of Christ to the world around us. Because we can. And if you're with us and don't know the suffering Savior, please grab someone. Let's pray. Father God, I'm so grateful for today's text. Yes, it's hard to process at times, but I think all we can conclude is that it would be good for us to listen to it, that you would seem fit to use it in some unique and strategic ways to put the gospel on display, to grow us, to strengthen us, and to let us put Christ on display to the world around us. Father, I'm so thankful for you this morning. I'm thankful for your word, your shepherding, your oversight of us. Would you walk with us, and if there's some among us who don't know you, Lord, that they might come to grips with your son, Jesus, this morning. Father, it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.